Take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that your thinking is revealed in the Word of God, is available to us as a system whereby we can apply the omnipotence that you provided from eternity past into our experience and thereby receive the benefit of the application of your power. At the same time, we glorify you because we demonstrate the veracity and integrity of your system and of your person. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would be subsequently understood and made available for recall in order that we might demonstrate its efficacy as we engage in the battles in our lives. We ask to thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we started a discussion of the doctrine of separation, or another way of looking at it is how to protect one's spiritual life when dealing with those who are living in the cosmic system. And we found the mandates associated with this in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, where we have now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition you have received from us. And in 2 Corinthians 6:17, we have, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, do not touch what is unclean. And in 2 Timothy 3:5, we have holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And of course, the discussion here is the times of the decline of the client nation and the ascendancy of the arrogant skills as the way that people think. He goes on to say, avoid such men as these. And we'll give a extended look at that particular passage in the context when we get into discussing that particular idea in as far as physical separation. The Greek words that are used in these passages for the command are stello, that means to avoid, that's used in the first one, aphorizo, that means to be separated, and aptopripo, that means to turn away from. So we have these in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul states it as a command in the context. And in the other two passages, the Greek words are the imperative mood. And of course, our greater study is the study of the imperative moods of Scripture. And the doctrine of separation comes into view in certain situations as we apply the Bible doctrine to our circumstances, and that enables us to stay in the spiritual life. Separation is a technique of switching from personal love to unconditional integrity love as a means of dealing with others who are persistently living in the cosmic system. So this is something, you know, that we utilize all the time. In fact, often we actually utilize it not even being necessarily aware of it. Because when you think about it, your thought style, if you maintain the thought style that's established by the Word of God in your soul and you're engaged with someone who thinks otherwise and who doesn't want to be, you know, doesn't want to get along with you, then you're forced to be in their periphery, then you have no alternative but to move into the sphere of integrity love. And of course, that's the mandate of the for the believer. It happens often in very close personal relationships. You may not have physical separation in those cases, as we'll see, but you'll have a mental separation, at least briefly, as that person deals with the problem that they have and you deal with the problem that they've caused you. We saw last time that physical separation is to be used only when there are persistent issues with locked-in behavior patterns, not just an occasional false step. So we all have false steps in life. We all get up on the wrong side of the bed, as you might, as it might be related to, and as a result exhibit characteristics of the cosmos from our old sin nature. But the power of the spiritual life is sufficient to deal with those relatively infrequent intransigence, and we would just mentally separate for a brief period of time if that were appropriate. This issue does not necessarily have to do with the differences of opinion, offensive personality traits, or competing worldviews. So it can be any number of things, and of course we have to have the wisdom from doctrine to know exactly how we would apply the doctrine to our situation. A mature believer is able to function in an environment where their belief system, when their belief system is not accepted in the group, they simply by use of mental separation, as I said. So a person who has spiritual self-esteem understands their relationship with God, and they're locked into that because of their cognizance of God's love for them. It's not a problem at all for them to just move into integrity love as they face someone who may be presenting an alternative position that is recognized to be cosmic, and they just deal with that and move on. We all have family and extended family, and family reunions draw together common bloodlines but a multiplicity of personalities and viewpoints. Great flexibility may be needed to get through these without becoming argumentative, vociferous, or combative. And of course, we're in a position where our mission is to be one of reconciliation, and we're to speak with grace and to be leading people to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we certainly won't be able to do that if the discussion becomes argumentative or combative. So we're better off just to leave off the discussion and to allow God the Holy Spirit to work in the individual's soul to bring them to a point where they're receptive to the doctrine. And He will do that. Remember, God's in the business of saving all mankind. And He will, of course, not save all mankind because of negative volition. But His objective is. So He's not going to stop working on people regardless of their mental attitude. He'll just continue to bring pressure as the reaping to the sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind naturally causes in the world. So He's created a system that brings greater and greater pressure upon those who have negative volition. And of course He's created a system that creates peace and happiness for those who advance in the spiritual life. Now, when we advance in the spiritual life, we're going to have adversity from those in the cosmos. And of course the Lord Himself said that, to His Father, He says, I leave them in the world. They're in the world, but they're not of it. And of course, He has given us the Holy Spirit to enable our function in the world while not of it, and to deal with whatever adversity we may encounter in the process. We usually cannot choose those with whom we work or have to associate with, say, on a sports team or a musical group such as a band or orchestra or choir, a congregation or a schoolroom, but we learn to adjust. And of course, learning to adjust is part of establishment as well as it is part of the spiritual life. And of course, the real power of learning to adjust comes from the spiritual life. Social skills enable us to orient and adjust to these various situations in order to accomplish a common objective. So many people are able to put aside their differences in order to get together and work together in some sphere for a common objective. The believers placed into these environments in all stages of spiritual development, from spiritual childhood, adolescence, and maturity, as a result, takes with them an inventory of doctrinal principles that define the spiritual skills that are available to them. So the doctrine that one has is available for the deployment in the situation. And of course, the basic solution is faith rest, and that's a child level of application, along with, of course, rebound or acknowledgement of sin and the filling of the Spirit. But as one gets into the higher echelon of problem solving, you can apply grace orientation or even a personal sense of destiny into the circumstance. And then, of course, ultimately the highest level is the switch from personal love to integrity love and occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the problem solving devices are deployed by individuals according to the doctrine in their soul and their expectation from God. These principles establish the believer's norms and standards and develop a scale of values that set one's priorities in life, determines what's right and wrong, and discerns the difference between good and evil, and is able to distinguish between lifestyles that are established from wickedness from the cosmos and lifestyles of righteousness from function in the pre-designed plan of God. So God gives us, through the Word, the ability to perceive where people are, and then to make the appropriate adjustment with integrity. And again, always remembering that our objective is reconciliation and for a presentation or opportunity to present the gospel, or in the case of a believer, to present the spiritual life, or the idea of the spiritual life, which would of course start with the concept of acknowledging sin, in order that the believer would be made, have the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit to deal with the situation, Because apart from, remember, these things are spiritually appraised. You know, we always have to remember that. You know, the Paul speaks of that to the Corinthians. And apart from this Holy Spirit functional, not only in us as believers who are presenting the information, but to those who are the objects of our communication, they have to be functioning in some regard under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we understand in the case of an unbeliever, that's common grace. And God brings people to the point where they are will be receptive to that information, at least to an extent, and they then can say yes or no. And in the case of a believer, they have already received the efficacious grace of God. And the challenge, of course, them is for them to operate, then learn the spiritual life and begin to operate in the power that's available to them because of their position in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, a lot of those who are cosmic today are actually believers who have failed to recognize their true mission on this planet. You know, we talked about that to some degree in our previous study where we were discussing the concepts of the pattern of doctrine that has been presented, and that is the fact that we are in the church age and we're awaiting the resurrection of the church. That's the next event. And our mission is to be representing or representing the Lord Jesus Christ in his absence during that period. And of course that comes from our premillennial pre-tribulational viewpoint, whereas if one takes an amillennial or postmillennial viewpoint, then the mission has changed. And suddenly, you're no longer simply a communicator. Your job is actually to be functional in the cleaning up of the world. And so you then take on the role of a crusader, which is largely what happened in the Middle Ages. The crusaders went out of Europe into the Middle East in an attempt to depose the Muslims from the area. And that wasn't their job. And of course, they caused themselves no end of grief in the process. But that was the result of the amillennial and postmillennial viewpoint that they had been taught from the pulpits in the churches, which is, of course, still the view of the Catholic Church, which is wrong, as we've studied. But it changes your mission. So remember, our mission is not to change people directly. Our mission is simply to communicate. And then God, the Holy Spirit, will change them as they have positive volition to his word. And it's up to God, the Holy Spirit, to do that job. Our job is simply communicative. And we extend that information toward positive volition and do never force it on people. One's ability to make these assessments depends on their level of spiritual growth. So the more advanced you are in the spiritual life, the more ability you'll have to perceive the situation at hand and make appropriate adjustments. This means that the person in spiritual childhood is far more vulnerable to the influence of others than one who is in spiritual adolescence, and they're more susceptible to those who are in spiritual maturity. So as one advances in a spiritual life, we have greater autonomy. And of course, that's why there's a correlation in the advance from cognitive self-confidence to cognitive independence to cognitive invincibility. And that correlates with the self-esteem and ultimately invincibility and autonomy. So the believer who's in the mature state of the spiritual life is much more autonomous than others because their whole orientation to themselves, their personal sense of destiny, is derived from the Word of God and their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, they're able to separate more readily from the circumstance because they're not dependent upon it. Remember, cursed is the man that trusts in the man and makes flesh his arm and leaves off a relationship with God. Jeremiah 17:5. So the issue there is if we're trusting in people and circumstances and systems that are created by man, then we're weak relative to what we could be if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And of course, it comes down to the point where God actually brings us in the spiritual life with the tests that he presents to us, the opportunity to advance through the testing. That's why we have categories of testing, so that we are brought to that state of autonomy and invincibility because of our focus on Jesus Christ alone. And he becomes our entire identity and our entire source. And so no matter what happens around us, it doesn't matter. Because not that we're not affected by it, because we are affected by it. Not that we don't care, because we do care. But we also recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the solution. And in a temporal sense, he's the solution because the more believers there are, and the more believers that there are advancing specifically, the greater grace that can be deployed into the environment, and that is the solution to the temporal problem. And so witnessing is an extremely important function for the believer because he's bringing more soldiers into the fray. And not only witnessing to unbelievers, but witnessing to believers is important because of the spiritual life, because you're bringing more effective soldiers into the fray. And the more effective soldiers that are in the fray, the greater the grace that God is free to deploy into the current situation. And of course, we're in a descendant cycle in our nation at the moment, precisely because there are fewer and fewer believers in the fray in a productive way. There are many believers, but unfortunately many are on the sidelines. They're not functional in the spiritual life because they don't know the spiritual life. And they don't know how to deploy the power that God has given to them. And, of course, that's ultimately, they're responsible for that to an extent because of their negative volition towards doctrine. But it's also the pastors are responsible because they should be teaching this information in the local assemblies. And, of course, that's why Israel, the pastors or the priests in Israel came under admonishment by God and the prophets, because when Israel went under, and Judah both went under the cycles of discipline and ultimately were taken out, it was laid at the feet of the teachers because the people had not received the doctrine. And had they received the doctrine, their volition would have been adjusted. God would have worked in them, and they would have at least had the option to say, no, I don't want it. But a lot of people, remember, are just going to church where their parents went, or they're going because of their friends, or they don't go at all. And the question then becomes, you know, why attend a local assembly? So that you can understand, and of course the purpose we understand is to know the spiritual life. That's the purpose of attending. To grow up and to be edified and to be built up as part of the family of God. But when people aren't doing that, then the nation goes into decline because the grace of God is limited because there are fewer channels. So, regarding a separation, for any decision to separate should occur more quickly for spiritually immature than for the more spiritually advanced. So a person who's a child in the spiritual life needs to actually exit or separate mentally faster because they have less armor to deal with the problem in the event that they come under attack. So this presents us with the problem that those with a relatively small inventory of biblical ideas are vulnerable to the subtlety of duplicity and deceit and temptations to evil that are being promoted by a degenerate and degenerating society. So it's easier to get pulled off as an infant in the spiritual life because you just aren't as discerning. So you need to make the cut quicker in certain circumstances like that if you recognize that it's causing you difficulty. In that case, it would actually potentially require physical separation sooner. Not that it would necessarily be a permanent physical separation, but you just not be in the area of certain people because of the attitudes that they're promoting at the time. For those who are still under the authority of their parents, the parents must determine when they must intervene and be the watchdog and decision maker regarding who will be their children's associates. And that's important also because, remember, it's much easier to tear someone down than it is to build someone up. And generally speaking, when people get together, the lowest common denominator will be what is prevalent in the thinking. So most people will succumb to the propaganda of getting along and going along rather than having the courage to separate. And of course, children need to learn that they need to have the courage to separate and to make decisions from the doctrinal perspective that they've been taught at home and actually exit the environment that they're in. And sometimes they may not have that, so the parents would have to make those calls for their children. Initially, that would be appropriate. But ultimately, our job as parents is to teach the children to make their own decisions from a position of strength, in the same way that God wants us to make decisions from a position of strength. So we just have to teach them the doctrine and help them understand how they need to apply it for themselves. And then ultimately, they can become freestanding members of the local assembly in the same way that the parents are. And they are autonomous and functional as soldiers in the invisible war, just as the parents are. But like I say, in the meantime, they have to be instructed in that way, and that's the parents' responsibility. Those who have advanced far enough to be at least in the arena of spiritual self-esteem have the problem-solving devices of personal love for God and unconditional love for all mankind that enable them to manage the providential preventive suffering involved with attacks from people whose thinking is from the cosmic system. So the issue is, see, we're surrounded by the cosmos. Remember, we're in the world but not of it. And that's specifically on purpose to provide us a sphere of testing. Because the point here is for God to be demonstrated to be true. And of course, the great lie is that Satan has alleged is that God is unfair and he's untrue. And of course, the whole period of human history is God's response to that. To that lie. We understand the concepts of the trials that have occurred in prehistory and that are presently running, and how God has already condemned Satan and the falling angels to the lake of fire. But Satan has not yet been conveyed to that destiny. It's a certain destiny. So the answer to the question, why is justice delayed, is because there's an appeal going on, and we're the answer to that argument that Satan has made, and God has permitted him to make the argument. And God is secure in his position because of his integrity, and he knows that he will ultimately prevail. But in the meantime, God permits the lie to be promoted, and those who choose to believe it are allowed to. And so God's working, looking for people who have positive listen to him and to his word, and then he uses them to demonstrate his integrity into the world, you know, in spite of the adversity that's in the world and the difficulties that accrue to everyone, actually, not just believers, because of their association with the cosmos. It's a natural process that exists in the entropy of our environment. And that's there for our benefit, ultimately, because it provides us with the sphere in which we can engage with the omnipotence of God and his word. With spiritual autonomy, believers are able to use their inventory, especially the believers in spiritual self-esteem, are able to use their inventory of Bible doctrine to determine if further association with certain people jeopardizes their spiritual growth, hinders their spiritual momentum, or challenges their priorities. So again, one can make a wise decision based on their doctrine to make appropriate decision regarding associations. If these things are the case, then the believers is commanded to use either mental or physical separation in order to safeguard their spiritual life and maintain the proper priorities in their life. So the first category of separation we'll examine in some detail is mental separation. Integrity of the believer is not only challenged by the actions of others, but also by the assaults that are directed towards the believer because of their loyalty to the Word of God. And of course, that is happening more and more today, especially as our nation goes down and the cosmic viewpoint becomes more and more pervasive. You know, in years past, one would never have been assaulted with the morality decline that is coming to play in our nation that we have today. You know, the promotion of homosexual marriage and things like that are totally false. You know, they're not even, I mean, it's not even legitimate in any sense. You know, but it's being characterized as an equal status. And of course, that would have never happened 20 or even 30 years ago. I mean, hardly even 10 years ago. But it's more and more becoming the way. In fact, it's likely that those of us who have the viewpoint of the Word of God will be considered to be the weirdos. And that's okay, as long as you have enough doctrine to continue to being a weirdo. We have to expect that. So until there's enough positive volition towards the Word, we're going to come be under greater and greater amount of assault. So it's more and more incumbent upon us to have our orientation to the Word of God and to be totally involved with it and totally locked into it as our identity, so that we can maintain our ground in spite of the increased opposition. When one associates with those who are in opposition to their standards, often those standards are not only violated, but they are also criticized as having the standards at all. And of course, that's happening more and more in our society. Under these conditions, the believer must remain filled with the Holy Spirit and maintain status quo spirituality in order to have the proper discernment and grace to deal with the situation. See, we don't want to ourselves be pulled into the fray because of our reaction to the opposition. We have to maintain autonomy and independence and to break off the engagement in the event that we're actually succumbing to, you know, our own lust patterns of our old sin nature to maybe win the argument. we rather than trying to win the argument, you just disengage and walk and leave for the moment. You know, you may well be back and engage again later when the opportunity presents itself, but you don't lose your cool in the meantime. This is accomplished by reliance on two problem-solving devices of stage one of the advanced spiritual life, personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind. Personal love for God is developed through spiritual growth and the acquisition of doctrinal principles that become the basis for one's norms and standards and scale of values. Personal love for God is expressed by the application of these principles that have been established from Bible doctrine when under pressure. Loyalty to God's word is an expression of reciprocal love for Him. And we see this in 1 John 5, 1 and 2. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God. So there's your identity, based on salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. But we know that we love the children of God, and when we love God and observe His mandates, His commandments. So we have to know the mandates and live in the mandates for this love to be functional in us. You know, of course, as new believers don't understand this love. But ultimately, as they advance in doctrine class, they will. And God demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. So God unilaterally set up the pipeline by sending His uniquely born Son to the earth to die for the sins of the world. And so He's created the initiation. Our responsibility then, once we become cognizant of His initiation and believe it, then is to learn the doctrine and to begin to reciprocate it. This inner integrity is expressed outwardly towards others as honor, and towards circumstances as courage. Unconditional love for others stresses the integrity and virtue of the subject rather than the attractiveness or repulsiveness of the object. So in other words, you become the standard for the love. This means that one's associates are not evaluated subjectively through emotional reaction. Instead, they are evaluated objectively through doctrinal analysis. So we actually examine our circumstances through the Word of God and through the prism of the Word of God, and then it becomes the means whereby we make the appropriate discussion, of course, or decision. Of course, that's why staying inside the spiritual life is so important, because the Holy Spirit provides us the discernment necessary to make the right call. This is a professional approach to others that avoids emotional counterattacks, arguments, or judgments. An example of this objectivity occurs when a healthcare professional is called to attend an injured person. Often people who have been had a personal injury accident enter into an emergency room or in an emotional state and they think they're about to die. However, the healthcare professional who treats the injured patient must remain objective and begin to evaluate the patient's condition rapidly and efficiently in order to determine the best course of action. It would not be good for the healthcare professional to become emotional and begin to agree with that the person is mortally wounded and that all hope is gone, or to become upset with the patient because of their irrational behavior. Remember, see, it's not personal. The person has to maintain objectivity because of their role. And it's the same with the believer as they face someone who is unaware of the true issues of life on this planet. The healthcare professional's job is to remain professional, to reach an accurate diagnosis based on their knowledge of medical science, and then to apply those techniques in an effort to restore the person to health. In a similar way, believers are to strive to reach a level of spiritual growth where they can deal with people, life, and circumstances with a professional response from rational thought, from their knowledge and application of Bible doctrine, rather than an emotional reaction from the old sin nature. Of course, we always have to deal with our own personal old sin nature. In fact, that becomes a factor many times in our relationships, because it's real easy for us to get sucked in because of our own personal issues that we take, and so we become subjective rather than objective. And of course, that's something we have to combat against through our application of doctrine to ourselves. In Merriam-Webster's College Dictionary, professional and professionalism are defined as follows. Profession is a calling requiring a specialized knowledge and often long and intensive academic preparation. A professional is characterized by conforming to the technical or ethical standards of a profession. So you have groups of professionals such as doctors and lawyers that establish standards of conduct among themselves, and it becomes their basically their modus operandi in as they deal with those in the public. Secondly, professional is exhibiting a courteous, conscientious, and general business-like manner in the workplace. So professional exists in two ideas. One is the identity of one being in a professional. Of course, that's the believer as a member of the royal family of God. And that is whether or not they actually exhibit the proper attitude and orientation to people. You know, remember, there are lawyers and there are doctors who are unethical. They are members of the fraternity, just as there are believers who are members of the fraternity of the royal family of God and yet don't function in a professional manner because they don't adhere to the code of conduct that they're supposed to. And that happens, of course, within the professional workspace as well. So you have the identity as a professional, and then you have the function as a professional. That's what we have here. The second one is that exhibiting a courteous, conscientious, and generally business-like manner in the workplace. And, of course, that can apply to anyone who is functional in the workspace in a way where they are regarded as being competent. So they're functioning in a way where they're able to fulfill their responsibilities in a business-like way, and they have capacity to do it. In other words, they know what they're doing. And professionalism is the conduct, aims, or qualities that characterize a professional person. So these are words that describe those folks who are involved in the community generally in a respected way and have a code of ethics that they function under. It's the same way with believers. These definitions describe the way the believer is to apply unconditional love to others that enables them to maintain a mental separation while continuing in a personal relationship. We've learned that Christianity is a calling that requires specialized knowledge, of course that's the purpose of Bible class, that comes from intensive academic preparation from a consistent attendance in Bible class. Of course that's the purpose of the church. The church is to be there for the building up of the body of Christ. The major mission of the church is for the communication of the thinking of our Lord. A professional Christian is characterized by conforming to the technical or spiritual and ethical establishment standards of the Bible. So we have two spheres of function with as believers. We have the spiritual, which as we understand is the relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word. And we have a responsibility regarding establishment. And of course, establishment applies to both believers and unbelievers. But the believer is establishment oriented. Spirituality does not contradict establishment principles. And of course, that's the idea that morality and virtue. Virtue is spirituality and morality is establishment. So the virtuous person is moral. And so, but you can be moral without being virtuous. So that's the thing. So we have to recognize, and that goes back to one's reason. Why do you do what you do? The right thing must be done in the right way for the right reason at the right time. That's virtue. That's the spiritual life. For a right thing done can be morality. In other words, someone does the right thing, lives by establishment. They may do it for the wrong reason, but they can still be moral. And that's the way the Pharisees were. The Pharisees, in large regard, were moral. But they were morally arrogant, and ultimately that failed them because they killed the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the Jewish leadership back in the time of Christ. So they were moral people, but their morality wasn't sufficient to handle the pressure that they were placed in when they actually saw true virtue, and they actually reacted towards it. They disliked it. They hated him because of his freedom, and they hated him because he showed that their rules and regulations that they had established that perpetuated their morality were actually insufficient. And that deep down, they were whitened walls. You know, so they were dead men, you know, with just a nice facade of prettiness on the outside. And so that's the problem with morality in and of itself, especially as it's presented in self-righteousness. The professional Christian is courteous because they have an unconditional love. They are conscientious because they are governed by divine guidance and generally business-like manner that is expressed in thoughtfulness of others without being hypocritical while they are in the presence of those who they have discerned are implacable because of their locked-in arrogance that is manifested by consistent function in thoughts and actions that are incompatible with the spiritual life. And so the professional Christian is able to discern implacability in people. and then make the appropriate assessment and then respond appropriately with the doctrine. Whether that means providing more information or none, or whatever, something in between. You have the capacity to make that call when you have can function in integrity love. This is how the believer can continue in a relationship without compromising their standards and maintain their integrity and composure in a difficult environment. Unconditional love demonstrates the Lord's attitude on the cross. It motivated him to die for the sins of the world and to pray for those who carried out his prosecution and execution, as he did in Luke 23:34, where he said, remember, he's on the cross as he does this. And while he's simultaneously receiving the imputation and judgment of their sins, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So he maintained a professional demeanor while on the cross, you know, in the process of dying in such a way as to become the sin offering for all of mankind, dying spiritually, you know, by imputation, and then ultimately dying a physical death, separating his body and soul from his spirit, from his body from his soul and spirit. But of course, he was only in the grave for 3 days and three nights because there was no home for death in him because of his perfect righteousness and his identity with God. Another category of separation is physical separation. There are circumstances where mental separation through unconditional love isn't sufficient. These include situations where one's thinking is being continuously assaulted by propaganda and deceitful lies from those who are entrenched in the cosmos. So there are certain circumstances where it just makes more sense not to be there, at least at the moment. And in that case, then physical separation makes the most sense. Those who wish to propagandize the innocent and unsuspecting often use rhetorical veils that are designed to conceal their true intentions while they advance their hidden agenda. And of course, that happens a lot with the cosmos. The cosmos will never advance in a straight line. They always come at you from the side. And they'll try to align themselves, so an aspect of your viewpoint with theirs. And I've talked about this in the past. It's the same way that the communists co-opted the Christians in China. The communists came up with an idea, well, you don't like people that are drunk and you don't like prostitutes. So why don't we make that illegal and then clean up the places where they function? And the Christians went along with it, rather than recognizing that here these people were going to violate free volition. Now, it wasn't good volition because it was amoral, but they should have recognized that it was more important for there to be people making bad decisions as long as they weren't terribly harmful to those around them and they weren't breaking the law per se, and allow those people to function there and then be taught from doctrine what they need to do in their timing and in the timing of the Holy Spirit. But no, they aligned with the communists. They cleaned out the dens of these bad actors. And then ultimately, when they were cleaned up, the communists attacked the church itself and took it out. So they aligned themselves and actually, in some regard, promoted the communists initially because they agreed with the objectives. But they didn't agree properly. See, if the church had understood its true mission, isn't to clean out the dens of prostitution and drinking. His true mission is to evangelize the lost, period. End of story. That's it. Not our job to fix it. And so we move into to crusader arrogance if we move to fix it. We fix ourselves. We teach the doctrine to others, and if they're positive, then they'll fix themselves in the timing that God provides. It's not our job to, unless, of course, it's tearing down society and the government that has an establishment has its right to prescribe certain laws, you know, that's legitimate as well. But as long as that isn't being contradicted in some way, then you live and you let live, even though you disagree. So, again, that's how the purveyors of what looks to be good insidiously align themselves with legitimate authority and then ultimately place themselves in a position where they're presented as legitimate even though they're not. And then they then attack the very legitimacy that established them and take it out because it missed its agenda, it missed its truth. So they have a hidden agenda, which is precisely what happened there, they had in that case. And that same exact idea is happening in insidious ways in our country today. This technique is used by those who attempt to win acceptance of the naive, who would otherwise reject them outright if their hidden agenda were clearly known and prevent them from accomplishing their objective. So see, they hide themselves. Well, it's called, the Lord speaks of it as wolves in sheep's clothing. And of course, that's in the context of pastors. Pastors who are teaching messages that people want to hear that sound good and they're moral, but they deny the true power of how they're supposed to do it. So they teach morality rather than spirituality. And it sounds good, and it is good to a certain point. It's just not the spiritual life. And we're going to talk about that here when we get to it in Timothy. In this case, the Word of God provides the authority for physical separation that comes from one's free volition under the laws of divine establishment. So you have the freedom, because remember, the first law of divine establishment is free choice. And so one always has the freedom to separate. And indeed, certain cases, remember, volition is number one law of divine establishment. So it's the highest priority overall. We have volition, marriage, family, nationalism. So the highest priority and the most important one is volition. And the other ones are not allowed to violate that. So if you look at it from a hierarchical perspective, volition is first. And volition can propagate down, but these can't propagate up legitimately. So ultimately, you make decisions yourself. You can separate yourself in any circumstance from these others. Now, it may not be easy to do in certain cases, and it may cost you your life in some circumstances. Because there's power associated with establishment as well. But nonetheless, you still have the freedom to do it. The Lord had the freedom to disorient to the Pharisees' rules. He was in their country. He was in the world, but not of it. He could have conformed to their thinking, and they would have loved him, but he did not. He maintained his orientation to the plan of God for him. He functioned perfectly in his spiritual life. But it ultimately put him on the cross. Of course, that was his mission. So we may find that we're in a similar kind of mission, maybe not the cross, but some other type of mission that would cost us our lives. That could happen. So remember that when you start trumping establishment systems, you maybe have called them to pay the price. But you have the right to do it, is the point. It's just like Paul had the right to appeal to Caesar. That was him recognizing his identity as a Roman. So he used establishment, the Caesar, to trump the mob. But what did it cost him? It cost him his freedom. I mean, he never really was free after that. He was, to an extent, free for a while. He had his own hired house in Rome. But he was not free to travel as he had prior. And of course, God warned him not to do that, not to go back to Jerusalem, where he was placed in a position where he would have to actually use that authority to extract himself from the problem. So God will give us plenty of warning as well as we face the challenges, if we have eyes to see and doctrine to hear. So again, we have to be careful, but at the same time, remember, volition is the strongest system of establishment. When client nations are in decline, the intellectual, cultural, ethical, and moral climate of the nation is in a consistent downtrend, and believers may sometimes even have to physically separate themselves from the reversionists. Paul describes the situation in 2 Timothy. And this is where we can discuss how this actually, or the way this can actually happen. And this is the passage that's the context of one of our mandates for separation. It says in 2 Timothy 3:1, in a slightly revised translation, come to realize this fact that in the last days of a client nation, perilous times will threaten. So this is speaking of the decline of a client nation as happened in Israel, was happening actually in a sense during the first generation of the church age. You know, remember 70 AD, Jerusalem was taken out. So the Jews, as the last vestiges of the client nation Israel in the form of the southern kingdom in Judea, were given the last 40 years to make an adjustment to the righteousness of God regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord was crucified approximately 30 AD, plus or minus. And so for another 40 years, Israel, in this form of the southern kingdom, was given an option to make an adjustment to the justice of God and to take up the plan that God had replaced them with vis-a-vis the church. And of course, you understand that through the persecutions that had occurred there, many believers had actually exited Judea because the Christians were persona non grata in Judea. Paul was a purveyor of that initially, and ultimately then became the purveyor of the church in this greatest sense as the gospel, as the apostle of grace. But nonetheless, they were under incredible pressure. So client nation Israel was in this status of decline. So these are characteristics that existed in Judea as the nation came crumbling down around itself because of negative volition. Subsequently, that happened in Rome, and it has happened in many other countries since then. So anyways, these are the kinds of characteristics that are extant during the decline of a nation that had once had the truth and had been ascendant and had received incredible amounts of grace from God and prosperity because of their positive volition in the previous times. So this is also descriptive of our nation today. Verse 2, for people will become lovers of themselves, lovers of money, that is monetary lust, boasters, those with approbation lust, arrogant, they think highly of themselves. This is describing the gates into the cosmic thinking from the arrogance complex of sins that include the following. Attitude arrogance, negative volition, authority arrogance, self-righteous arrogance, sexual arrogance, criminal arrogance, psychopathic arrogance, arrogance of unhappiness, iconoclastic arrogance, rational and irrational arrogance, the arrogance of Christian service, and client nation arrogance. So these are various categories of arrogance that exist within those who have been graced out by God and don't recognize it. You know, so they think they deserve certain things, but they don't recognize why. And actually don't deserve it because of their negative volition, generally speaking. But they've been given these provisions by God because of His grace and blessing by association with those who went before them. But they perpetuate their attitude of arrogance because of their position. And they're allowed to actually to function in this for a period of time as God allows them to sow to the wind and ultimately then to weep the whirlwind. Going on, it says revilers, that's those who blaspheme, disobedient to parents, that is they have authority arrogance, ungrateful, no grace orientation, unholy, no standards from the predesigned plan of God or establishment. And of course, we have a declining status of spirituality, true spirituality. We're going to see it towards the end here. There's actually an ascendancy of false spirituality that masquerades as spirituality but isn't true spirituality. And of course, establishment is the word of God as it relates to both believer and unbeliever. Verse 3, unloving, that is superficial, overt sentimentality that disguises hidden ulterior motives. And we have a lot of that happening. Irreconcilable, that is implacable. Malicious gossips, they're sowers of discord and division. In other words, they divide the group among whatever line they can find. Racial lines, economic lines, and they pit one group against another for the purpose of advancing their own agenda. Hidden agenda, as we saw prior. Without self-control, that is self-indulgent, brutal, violent, haters of good, that is hostile to divine viewpoint. In other words, they're promoters of the cosmic system and its viewpoint, and they hate grace and truth. This leads to the gates into the cosmic thinking from the hatred complex of sins that include the old sin nature, negative volition, degeneration, anti-establishmentarianism, that's a big word, demonism, cosmic panaceas, religion, anthropocentric academic speculation, which we've studied prior, and evil. And of course, those are the ideas that the cosmos foists off upon a people who have rejected the Word of God. Remember, truth always comes first. Every period of time of ascendancy starts with truth. And as the people coalesce around the truth, and as truth becomes their thinking, then God's grace is extended to that group. They're promoted because of God's grace, and they become prosperous. But then we forget where that came from after a generation or two, or maybe even within a generation. And then at that point, then we revert to the old sin nature and the cosmic system, and that takes us into this cycle of decline. And unless that's arrested, we're ultimately going to be taken out by God because of His perfect integrity. Cannot tolerate that to exist without an answer and without an adjustment. So ultimately, one way or another, we're going to adjust to God via our volition, or he's going to adjust to us via his discipline. In verse 4, it says traitors, that is collaborators that are often crusaders and politicians, thoughtless, that is they have crude insensitivity, puffed up with pride, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, being self-absorbed or narcissistic rather than having virtue from integrity love. So these are the characteristics of a nation that's in decline. Verse 5 goes on to say, holding to an appearance of godliness, and of course, that's our word eusebia, that relates to the spiritual life, and it can be defined as the pretentious altruism of do-gooders who try to force their ideas on others. And of course, that's exactly what happened in my previous example with the communists. They have an agenda that's good, quote-unquote, human good, and then they try to force that and foist that upon others because they believe their ideas are superior. And of course, we have a lot of that happening today. Although having denied the power, that is the necessary filling of God the Holy Spirit and knowledge of Bible doctrine, it's actually required to produce divine good. You see, the problem with do-gooders is they ultimately don't have grace orientation. Nor do they have doctrinal orientation, really. They have a segment of doctrinal orientation, but it's out of context. And it's gnosis rather than epinosis, so they have no capacity to apply it with the proper methodology. That is, they leave room for God the Holy Spirit to make adjustments in people's thinking. It goes on to say avoid, and this is our mandate for separation. Second person singular present middle imperative of apotrepo, that's the word we saw earlier, which means to turn away from or shun such people as these. So that we have the mandate to leave off from those who exhibit these characteristics that are associated with cosmic thinking and ascendant in a nation that's declining. In verse 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we have a similar passage which we had seen earlier, but this will be a little bit greater explanation of it. It says, now we command you, fellow brothers, believers, that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you separate yourself, and that's our word stello, that is to draw from or shrink back every believer that consistently conducts their lives in an irresponsible way. And that's atikos peripateo, peripateo being a way of functional in life, which is not according to the tradition that they have received from us. So again, this goes back to the pattern that Paul had taught. And of course, in this context, we have believers being responsible for life in the world according to establishment. That is, goes back to relating to their identity with Adam and the fact that the curse that was put upon Adam as he was kicked out of the garden, was that he would have to work, and that he would have to work in an adverse environment where there were thorns and thistles, and that God's grace would be conveyed to him as he functioned in that work ethic. And of course, that's not a bad thing. That was just part of the curse associated with his fall, and actually provides another sphere of our application of doctrine. And of course, in this particular case, there were certain among the people in Thessalonica that were not doing that, and they were, as we'll see, functioning as busybodies. The word translated irresponsible is the Greek word atikos. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 8, page 47, defines atikos as follows. It's as disordered, often in military sense, such as a disorderly retreat. So that would be an example where our army is arrayed in battle. It comes under attack, it's defeated, at least at that point, and it breaks off and runs. That's a disorderly retreat. Unbridled, irrational, unseemly, without order or plan, without law or order, to roam about in a disorderly fashion. Atekeo, the verb form, means to set oneself outside of the order, or to evade one's obligations, not to fulfill one's divinely appointed duties, often military. So we have the responsibility to the client nation in that regard. But that to act without discipline, to act irresponsibly, to evade work which is ordered. Secular examples show that the word group is well known and important, and that it relates to several spheres, but especially to that of human conduct, both ethical and political. In both cases, it characterizes those who have established themselves outside of the necessary and given order. And of course, that's why it's considered to be disordered or disorderly and failing to have the proper function with regard to the responsibilities that have been delegated. In 2 Thessalonians 3:7, we have, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you." So Paul goes on to discuss, he goes on to say, "We did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." And he goes on to say, "Not because you do not have the right, we did not have the right to do this." In other words, they did actually have the right to expect payment for their services as apostle and pastor, but they didn't. "But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you could follow our example." So Paul actually did not, in fact, he did the same thing with the Corinthians. He didn't take money from them because he didn't want to set a pattern that led to people thinking that he was irresponsible. So he actually paid his own way, and he actually worked with Aquila and Priscilla to that end to support himself as a tent maker, as we understand from Scripture. So we'll pick up here next time and go on in our discussion of this passage. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to fine-tune our spiritual life in order to have the capacity to draw rational conclusions objectively in dealing with the cosmic system as it's thrown at us from various sources, whether it be groups or people individually. Help us to recall the doctrine and apply it to our circumstances wisely in order that we might advance your word and be able to present it to those for the purpose of saving as many as possible, or at least contributing to that by virtue of our communication. We thank you for this opportunity to learn, and we ask this thanking in Jesus' name, amen.